Good morning, Christian Mission. Oh my gosh. All right. Remember that time? You know, there's a song that goes, I cried when I wrote this song, sue me if I play too long. Actually, I had no idea what I was going to be feeling today. And I still don't think I can tell you what I'm feeling today. But it's a lot deeper than I expected. And I just want to thank everybody for all the support and the love and everything that has been extended to me. And of course, especially the pastors and the elders, and of them, especially Jim, who has been my mentor for 11 years now, and guiding me through the process and writing the process to begin with, making me do certain aspects of the syllabus that I didn't see any value in and didn't expect that it was going to be of any interest. But when I did do it, I could see clearly why it was there. So I just thank Jim for that and Pastor Dick for just being like a second father to me. But most especially, I want to thank Marion, my wife. She's just loved me through this whole process. And, you know, she knows where all the bodies are buried, and she still thinks this is a good idea, so... So I don't think I can say any more than that. This is a little bit nerve-wracking for me, so everybody just take a deep breath, all right, and calm down. And if you can hang with me for half an hour, 35 minutes, I think I can get through it, and I might have to put these on. Let's see. Okay. I wanted to talk about something that's really has been on my mind and heart for a growing number of years as I've just had more and more opportunity to talk to people, to counsel with people informally or formally, and just see what's going on in their lives. And so I have no idea how this is going to go exactly, but let's just see. We're going to have to kind of fly fast and low, so let's see what happens here. There is one guy that I really wish was here today, and I think you probably know who that is. I really wish Lou Sauer was here, you know. I wish his big old smiling face was right there. Where's Marge? I wish he was here today, and he died a couple of weeks ago, and his name has been talked about. For those of you who don't know Lou, he was just like this beloved institution in our church, and I think he was most characterized by his smile. In fact, I think his smile is still hanging around somewhere like a Cheshire cat grin. I mean, we can just feel its presence here. And Lou suffered a lot through the last years of his life. And when the dialysis was no longer possible, then we all knew that it was just a matter of days, and it was. But Lou was Lou right to the end. I mean, he was just humorous and cheerful and unafraid the whole time. 3 days before he died, Marion and George Cazares and I got to go visit him in the hospital. And while we were there, George stepped out for a couple of minutes and left Marion and me alone with Lou. And Lou was sitting up in bed. Marion was sitting in the only chair in the room. And so I knelt next to Marion, and the two of us were kind of looking up at Lou, hands holding hands all the way around, you know. And there was Lou with that big face-splitting grin of his, you know, the gap between the front teeth. And he's kind of looking down at us. And he looked at us for just a second or two, and then he said, love each other. Just love each other. And he let that sink in for a couple of beats, and then he said, and kid around a little bit. It was so Lou, you know. And then George came back in the room to try to play him the SC Fight song, and the moment was shattered beyond all recognition. But I kept thinking about what Lou said, and all of a sudden it kind of dawned on me that what Lou had given us was this perfect and complete and compact summary of all of Jesus' teaching. You know, it was like a perfect little gospel according to Lou. You know, chapter 1, verse 1, love each other, just love each other. Chapter 1, verse 2, and kid around a little bit. And Lou lived that gospel every day. And that's why we loved him, because we knew he loved us. He made us feel better about ourselves. He made us feel important every time he greeted us. And he stood out because of that. And then I started thinking, well, isn't it sad that he stood out because of that? You know? Isn't that like some sort of minimum system requirements for Christians? Jim liked that one. All the computer geeks came out on that one. But how many Christians do you know that you could say are really and truly happy? Well, let me rephrase that. How many Christians do you know that you could say are characterized by contentment the way that Lou was? Well, Lou wasn't perfect, right? I mean, Marge could probably tell us about his black days and his down days and his mean and nasty days. But Lou was characterized by contentment. That means more often than not, he was content and he was cheerful and he was humorous and he was giving. All those things that we knew about Lou. What I'm thinking about is that I don't know very many Christians like that. And that's sad to me. I mean, most of the Christians I know seem to be ranging somewhere between miserable and struggling. I know I've had some friends tell me flat out that they think their life is just like a pile of stuff that they have to get through to get to the other side. You know, it's almost like we're treating our lives like Nebraska or Kansas or something. We just got to get through it to get to somewhere we want to go. I apologize if anyone's from Nebraska or Kansas. You know, or like the medieval self-flagellates, the guys that walked around and beat their backs bloody. Can you translate that? Thinking that they had to mortify their flesh, you know, to identify with the wounds of Christ in order to identify with Him. I hope just by the way I'm putting this that you kind of sense the wrongness of it. You know, there's something wrong there. And I wanted to read you a letter, or just a paragraph from a letter, from a woman who wrote into an internet discussion group that I recently joined. She's been a Christian since she was 9. She's 34 years old, mother of 3, and had a rough life, but it was just starting to settle down. She had a new husband, a stable family life, a new church, and then there was this devastating split within her church that just put her in this tailspin. And she writes this: "Sometimes I don't even allow myself to ponder the questions, because when I do, I can't stop. But I've come to the realization that I may never find what I'm looking for. I must say, and I hope none of you will take offense, that I honestly don't even know if the one true God exists in the way that the Bible states. Or is the Bible, in fact, just man's attempt to explain the unexplainable in our world and to make sense of it by assigning a God who is in control of all things? I'm like a lost sheep at this time in my life, crying out silently with questions that no man can answer. Who are we? Why are we here? Who am I? My questions go even deeper, and unfortunately I'm told that it is a matter of faith to know the answers. The sad thing is that I want to have faith, but I have none left. I'm afraid of being deceived." Every single religious group out there thinks that they have the corner on the market of truth. Now, how can this be? In my heart, I want to go back to being 9 years old and believing that there is a good God and there is a man, Savior, who cares for me even if no one else does. But I can't. Yeah. This still gets to me. It just breaks my heart. I wanted to crawl through the computer and just hug that little 9-year-old girl inside of her and hold her and tell everything was going to be all right. What's happened to us? You know, what's wrong with us? What's not good enough about the good news? You know, that it doesn't transform our lives. And what's wrong with the message of Jesus that it doesn't have the power that it should have? We're supposed to be the ones who have something to give, right? We're supposed to be the ones that have the hope to offer to somebody else because of what the Lord has given us. So what I want to do today is to think about those things, and I want to ask a specific question. How can we transform our lives? How can we become characterized by contentment the way that Lou was? Now, if you're thinking that I'm thinking that the Gospel of Lou has something to do with this, you're thinking right. What we got to do, though, is we got to take the Gospel of Lou and put it against the teachings of Jesus and see if they square up, see if there's something with some power in there to give us a clue. And to do that, I believe that we need to start with the red parts. Okay? What are the red parts? How many of you have Bibles that are red-letter editions that have the words of Jesus printed in red ink? Okay? Great. If you don't, I think it might be a good investment. Why the red parts first? Because the black parts are of less value or less important? No, of course not. But because historically the red parts, generally speaking, came first. Okay, and why is that important? Because we're talking about transforming lives. And that first crucial generation of followers of Jesus, the ones that actually lived and walked with Him, you know, what did they have to work with? They didn't have the black parts for a while. They didn't have the letters of Paul for 20 or 30 years after the crucifixion. They didn't have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke for 40 to 70 years after the crucifixion. But most scholars now think that they did have an early written gospel, a proto-gospel, maybe. It was different than ours because it was a gospel of sayings, just a collection of all the sayings of Jesus. It doesn't exist anymore, but we know that it must have existed because if you take the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and compare them side by side, there are large blocks of text that are nearly identical or identical among the three. So they must have had a source, a written source that they used when they were compiling their gospel. And that's the name of this gospel. It's called the Gospel of Q, which is from the German word Quelle, which means source. Now, we can get a sense of what that Q gospel was all about, the gospel that the first followers had, if we read the red parts, okay, of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and focus on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and the parables and the Proverbs of Jesus, the teaching parts. Now, when you do that, and I hope you will, when you do that, something jumps out at you. If I was to ask you what the main theme of all of Jesus' teaching is, could you tell me what that is? Well, if you read the red parts, something, a phrase you'll see over and over again. Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. This is how you go into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the main theme of all Jesus' teaching. It's the organizing principle around which he hangs all of his teaching. But we're going to have a problem right off the bat that we need to get straight. Because if you're like me, I was always taught, or I assumed, or both, that the kingdom of God was heaven. Anybody thinking that? Still? Okay. If you think that Jesus was talking about heaven when he was talking about the kingdom of God, it's going to be almost impossible for you to get what he's talking about in his teaching. Okay? The kingdom of God is not heaven. Heaven could be considered a part of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is not heaven. The kingdom of God is not even a place at all. The Greek word basileia, which was translated kingdom into the English by the King James translators 400 years ago, is itself a translation of the Aramaic word malkut, which is the word that Jesus himself probably used. Neither word has any connotation of having to do with the geography or the territory of a king, or a kingdom, I should say. What it has to do with is the activities of the king, the sovereign dominion of the king. Some modern scholars are translating it the imperial rule of God. Now, if we take all those notions and we put them together into a translation that I think will be most meaningful to us, I think we can use safely the will of God. Because certainly the activities of the king and his rule are contained within his will. Okay, so when you read the red parts and you see kingdom of God, if you think about the will of God, I think you're getting to the essence of what Jesus is trying to tell us. And we Christians are obsessed with the will of God, right? We were just talking about that this morning, weren't we, Mel? We're always trying to find out the will of God. There's shelves of books dedicated to the subject. I spent years trying to figure out what the will of God was for my life. I remember thinking that God had this perfect plan for my life, and I had to figure out what it was. Now, I had to crack the code and execute the plan with no direct help. You know, and if I didn't do it, then somehow I was always going to be less than this plan that God had for me. Does that ring any bells? What a lot of pressure to put on yourself, right? The ironic thing is that if we ask the right questions, Jesus is always standing ready to answer. He always has, because he put it in the red parts. But we have to ask the right questions. We usually ask the wrong ones. We ask questions that start with what, when, and where. What do I have to do to enter the kingdom, enter the will of God? Where do I have to go? When will the will of God be manifest in my life, right? These are the same questions that Jesus was asked during his lifetime. He didn't answer them then, and he doesn't answer them now. He doesn't answer them because what, when, and where questions deal with space and time. They deal with quantity. They deal with temporal things. In the face of eternity, they have no meaning. They imply a sort of deferment, you know, between this present moment, this right now, and some time out there when these things are going to be fulfilled. You know? Jesus doesn't answer those questions. He answers questions that start with the word how. Because how is timeless. How deals with quality. How deals with state of being. You get that? And one of the key components of the kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching is that it's right now. It's not then, it's now. In Jesus' proclamation, sort of his coming out party in Mark 1:15, he said, the waiting time is over. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. He said, the kingdom is within you and among you. It's in your midst. You don't have to wait for it. Now, he does talk about a future kingdom, too, and I don't want you to be confused there. But the future kingdom is just like the present kingdom. There's no difference. Well, the only difference is that whereas the present kingdom, okay, is implicit, it's private, it exists in the hearts of those who choose to enter, the future kingdom will be explicit, it'll be public, it'll be God's will made manifest throughout his creation. So we got to ask the right question. Instead of what do I have to do to enter the kingdom, we should be asking, how do I live in the kingdom? You see the difference? You see how that's a right now question? There's not something out there. It's right now. I can have it this moment as soon as I walk out in the parking lot. So, how do we live in the kingdom? How do we live in the will of God? Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 1. You're not going to find it in there. I'm sorry, Luke. Gospel of Luke. So don't bother opening your Bibles. I heard the zipper going there, Marty. It's not going to work. Chapter 1, verse 1, Gospel of Luke. Love each other, just love each other. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he went right to what is called the Shema. That's the Jewish profession of faith. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength." But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, there's another commandment that's just like the first. And he went to Leviticus 19:18, and he said, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus has taken two commandments and morphed them into one. But he's done more than that. He's saying you keep the first commandment by keeping the second commandment. If you want to love God, you love your neighbor. When someone remarked to Jesus that loving your neighbor was more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices, he agreed. He called him a wise man. Now he said, if you have something against your brother, if you've hurt your brother, you know, don't go to the temple and leave a sin offering on the altar. Go to your brother and work it out. He said, when you do this to the least of these, you do it to me. So Jesus is saying, the only way that we can love God is to love our neighbor. Because if we don't do that, at least that, then nothing else matters. Everything else is meaningless. You see that? So, how do we live in the will of God? We love each other. But that's not all. There's Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 2. Kid around a little bit. Jesus said, if you don't become like one of these little children, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And what's the hallmark of a child except exuberance and playfulness and acceptance and openness, right? Sunday school stuff, basic. The problem is that we don't take it to its logical and radical conclusion so that it has a radical effect on us and can change us and start to transform us. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus a hypocrite? I heard a little muttered no over there. But if Jesus told us to do something that he himself didn't believe, that he himself didn't practice, then he was a hypocrite. And if Jesus didn't practice being childlike, then by his own definition, he wasn't in the kingdom. He wasn't in the will of God. And if not Jesus, then who? So I think we need to take a look at who Jesus is telling us he was and is, right? What's your image of Jesus? Think about it in your mind's eye. Think about every movie you've ever seen. Think about every oil painting you've ever seen. What does he look like? You know, usually he's standing ramrod straight with these perfectly symmetrical folds in his robe, arms extended, maybe gazing heavenward. Or if he's pictured with a child, how does he look? Sitting quietly with a child on his knee, maybe stroking the child's hair. Does that sound like any kid you know? Certainly not like my Sean, my 6-year-old, who's everywhere at once all over the house. We got to see this. Jesus is telling us that he loved to live his life. He enjoyed his life. He enjoyed his friends. He had fun. You know, I see Jesus as always the first guy in the pool. The guy is leading the band, you know? He loved his friends. I think he probably ran everywhere he went because he was so excited to get there, you know? When he was with his friends, he joked with them, he laughed, he gave them bear hugs, maybe noogies, you know? And when he played with kids, think about it. How do you play with your children? He didn't just set them quietly on his knee. I think he was rolling around on the floor, tickling them and playing tag. You know, maybe playing whatever passed for soccer in those days. You got to see this. And then we can't even stop there, can we? Because when Philip said to Jesus, Lord, just show us the Master and that'll be enough. Show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Remember? You can almost hear or see Jesus like holding his head in his hands and saying, Philip, dude, you know, how long you've been hanging with me and you still don't get it? You know? I could teach a monkey faster. I think that's probably a footnote in the NIV, Jim. Okay. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So now what are we going to do with the Creator God of the universe who would just as soon play hide and seek with us as go create another solar system, huh? But that's what Jesus is telling us. We've got a God in heaven who is a playful God, a joyful God, a gleeful God, a childlike God. You've got to see this. You've got to see the radical conclusion of Jesus' words so that you have a model that you can identify with of how we're supposed to live. Our lives are supposed to be fun. We're supposed to enjoy them. We're not supposed to defer them. You know, something just to go through until we can die and go to heaven. That's not it. So how do we live in the kingdom? How do we live in the will of God? By loving each other and kidding around a little bit. Right? Now, some of you out there have got to be thinking by this time, well, what about faith? Right? You know who you are. What about faith? Because this sounds like a lot of works, doesn't it? And it's by faith that we are saved, not by works. Okay, no argument. But we're not talking about salvation here, are we? Jesus isn't talking about salvation here. The kingdom is not heaven, remember? We've got to make that separation. You know? And what are we doing worried about our salvation anyway? I mean, if we're still worried about our salvation, then no wonder we're so depressed. You know, we've got to take our salvation and consider it an accomplished act. Done, completed, fulfilled. You know? We have to take our salvation off the table as a non-negotiable item because it is. Think about that. And then we need to relax and stop worrying about it. And focus on what Jesus is focusing on right here. Which is what? Nothing more than the moment by moment, day by day, practice of the presence of God. The day by day living in the will of God. That's what we're talking about. But faith still plays a crucial role, even here. How so? Because bad things happen, right? Bad things happen to good people. Buses and buildings are bombed and children die. And people lose their homes and their families and their jobs and their income and their health. They lose the opportunity for dialysis and they have to face death in a few days. And when these things happen, the pain and the suffering that's caused is real. And you can't deny it. You can't just wish it away. It's real. And when these things happen, they can absolutely devastate the sense of kingdom in your life. They can take the presence of God, that sense of it, and shatter it. And that's where faith comes in. Faith can help bridge the gap. Faith can help transcend the pain until some sort of restoration is possible. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I got faith, but I also got a lot of pain. So what's up there? Well, now we have to distinguish between faith and mere belief, between faith and mental assent. You know that deal you make with yourself in your mind about what you're going to believe? That's not faith. Faith is deeper. As James said, you know, faith without works is dead. Okay, so now what works do I have to perform to animate my faith? Anybody catch that? See how easy it is to get back into the W word, the what word? It's not a what question. It's not what do we do to animate our faith. You know, better would be how do we animate our faith? That's a right now question. We can get an answer to that. So how do we animate our faith? We animate our faith by living in the kingdom. How do we live in the kingdom? By loving each other and kidding around a little bit. See how we come full circle? Remember that letter I read at the very beginning? The moderator of the group wrote a response, and I just want to read the last paragraph of it. Remember, this is Ray Lynn, the woman who didn't know if there was a God anymore, didn't know who she was or why she was here, what end was up. And I want to read his response, this last paragraph, because I can't say it any better than this. My advice is to start with things you can be sure of and then work your way forwards. You can be sure that it is right to show compassion and kindness to your fellow human beings. You can be sure that it's right to work to help others in need. You can be sure that it is right to listen to those who have no one to listen to them. You can be sure that it is right to teach your children to act with dignity and virtue. In doing these things, you will begin to hear the still small voice of God speaking back to you, and these things you can be sure of. This is the beginning of wisdom. Beliefs come later. See, Jesus knew where to start with us. Lou knew where to start. You start by entering the kingdom. You start by entering the will of God. And once you're in there, you start to hear the voice of God. You start to experience him. And when you start to experience him, you start to trust him. Okay, now we're at ground zero. Trust. It's like the Holy Grail. Because when you trust God, your faith is fully alive and fully active. When you trust God, there's no room for worry and stress and tension, right? When you trust God, you're truly childlike. You're fully in the kingdom. Jesus was giving us a way to trust, a way to live in the will of God. In fact, those first followers of Jesus we talked about, did you know they didn't call themselves Christians? That came later. They called themselves followers of the way. What way? This way, the one we're talking about right now. Yeah, the way of Jesus, the way to trust. And why was the way necessary? The way was necessary because trust can't be self-initiated. You can't will yourself to trust anybody or anything, can you? Trust is a process. Trust is an experience. Trust is the sum of all the moments of trustworthiness that you experience with someone or something. Get that? Trust is the condition that exists after someone has proven themselves trustworthy to you. A child trusts naturally out of their innocence, then learns not to trust when the first hurts come. Jesus is showing us the way back to trust. The way. So let's go back to the original question. How do we transform our lives? Okay, how do we become characterized by contentment? By trusting God. But trust can't be self-initiated. So how do we trust God? We trust God by animating our faith. Well, how do we animate our faith? We animate our faith by living in the kingdom. Well, how do we live in the kingdom? We live in the kingdom by loving each other and kidding around a little bit. Now, do you have to remember all that? Of course not. Cut out all the middlemen. How do we transform our lives? By loving each other and kidding around a little bit. Gospel of Luke, the way of Jesus. It's so simple. Now, I don't know how this is all striking you. You know, there might have been some things that don't square with what you've taught doctrinally or theologically. But I would hope at least that if you sense that you're one of the people who can't be counted among those who are characterized by contentment, that you would go home and start to read the red parts. Okay? In light of what we've talked about this morning, see if there isn't a Jesus who is playful and gleeful and exuberant that comes alive for you in those pages. A practical, concrete Jesus who gives us practical and concrete things for us to do that will work us into the kingdom and start the whole process. You see, what we've done is we've taken our faith and we've made it so complex and so esoteric that we've pulled it out of the sphere of our daily lives. And from way up there, it has no power to affect our daily lives. You know, our spiritual life is way over here, and our daily life is way over here, and the two don't intersect, or rarely intersect. Jesus is showing us the way to bring them back together again. Because when the two become one, our life becomes a prayer. A constant, continuous prayer. And then at some point, I would hope and pray that you'd be willing to take everything you think you know, and everything you think you need to do, and just lay it down. Lay it down. And then with nothing more than the Gospel of Luke in your sack, begin again and see what happens. So I guess that just leaves one more question. How do we begin? But for that, I'd like to leave you with this. Everybody close your eyes. Okay, don't feel worried about it. Just close your eyes. And start running a movie in your head, okay? You're 9 years old. And if there's anybody 9 years old in here, then that's not too much of a stretch. But you're 9 years old. You're in the middle of a hot, long summer vacation that, as far as you're concerned, could last forever. You're outside. You're in your swimsuit. The sun is warm on your shoulders and your back. And you're standing backwards at the edge of the pool, arms straight out from your sides, eyes closed, and just your toes gripping the stone ledge. Can you see that? Been there before? Now, the last time you looked, that pool was full of crystal blue water. About 5 seconds ago. And you believe that that water is still there. You believe that no one's drained it or that it evaporated away. And you believe that water is going to catch you when you fall. You believe these things, but you won't know these things until you push down slightly with your toes and shift your weight back past the balance point. With everything in your brain screaming that this is dangerous, that this could hurt you, that this could kill you. But that's part of the thrill, isn't it? Sense of danger, sense of risk, but with an underlying trust that everything's going to be all right. This is why we love roller coasters, isn't it? This is why we love thrill rides. And this is how we can learn to love our lives again, if we'll let it. Sense of danger, sense of risk, but with the underlying trust that everything is going to be okay. So how do we begin? Just push down slightly with your toes and let yourself fall. And then enjoy the ride. You've got to enjoy the ride. So Father, we thank you for this time this morning. And we thank you for Lou. We thank you for his life, and we thank you for the gift of his gospel. And we would just ask you that sooner rather than later, as soon as possible, that you would show us that you're already in the pool. You're waiting there, ready to play, as soon as we're ready to fall in and join you. In Jesus' name, everybody says, amen. Amen.
Thank you.